Prophecy, Part 8, The Rapture. We've been talking about interpretation as far as prophecy goes, the literal interpretation as opposed to the figurative. We've been talking about God's promises to the nation of Israel and looking forward to those being fulfilled in the future. We looked at some key prophetic passages, Daniel, Revelation, the Olivet Discourse. We talked about signs of the times, things that would be happening before the tribulation period, the super sign being Israel gathered back into her land. And then last week we talked about the Magog invasion, Russia, Iran, some Muslim countries attacking Israel. And the timing on that one, Bible commentators, you know, they're up in the air on that one as far as exactly when that's going to happen. And tonight we want to talk about the rapture. What is the rapture? This is from Ron Rhodes' book, The End. The rapture is that glorious event in which the dead in Christ will be resurrected. Living Christians will be instantly translated into their resurrection bodies, and both groups will be caught up to meet Christ in the air and taken back to heaven. Amen. Yeah. And we hope it happens sooner than later, because I tell you what, I'm good to go at any time. I don't know about you guys. You know, when you think about the rapture, it's not just a single we're going to go be with Jesus. It's twofold. We're going to be changed and we're going to go be with Jesus. So it's not this old corrupted model that's going to go and be with Jesus. It's going to be that instantaneous supernatural change into the body that's going to be fit for eternity, that's going to then go and be with Jesus. And that's the topic that we're going to be talking about. You know, when I read on the rapture, it seems like most of the Bible commentators, they go to John 14. That's where we're going to go. It's interesting. John 14, I personally, when I would read through it prior to really studying the rapture, and of course this is in years past, I just saw it as such a precious chapter, 14, 15, and 16, where Jesus is with his disciples. This is the night that he's betrayed. He's going to be crucified the next day, and he's basically encouraging them. You know, these are like the final words of Jesus to his disciples, and he knows what's going to come. He knows the chaos that's going to happen, especially with the disciples and stuff, and so he encourages them. But again, really every Bible commentator I'm reading on the rapture, they go to John 14 first, because in John 14, there's the promise that Jesus is going to prepare a place and that he's going to come back for them and bring them to his heavenly home. And this really is the promise of the rapture. Let's read a couple of verses. John 14, beginning from verse 1, Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, this isn't the details of the event of the rapture. It simply contains the promise of it. And in these verses, Jesus promises to go and prepare a place for them. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. It's dwelling places, abodes. In my Father's house, there are many abodes, dwelling places. And I'm going and I'm getting a place ready for you. And I'm going to come back and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, to me, the face reading of that is that he's saying he's going to his Father's house and he's getting a place ready and he's going to come back and receive them so that they can be with him at the Father's house. Is that how you read it? So a promise to take them back to heaven. This actually becomes a great verse as well for the pre-trib rapture, because they're not being caught away to meet the Lord, for a great procession down to earth, but it seems more like they're being caught away to meet the Lord, to be taken back to the Father's house. And then ultimately, they will come back to earth. Let me rephrase that. Ultimately, we will come back to earth and at the second coming when the millennium takes place. And so it's a precious passage. Again, in John 14, we have the promise. Somebody tell me what is probably the key passage on the rapture. Say it louder.
1 Thessalonians 4.
Very good, Wally. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That is probably the key passage on the rapture. It gives us the sequence of events, what's going to take place. So that's going to be the next passage we're going to turn to. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Here in John 14, it's the promise. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we get the sequence. In other words, what's going to happen, how it's going to take place. 1 Thessalonians 4, and we're going to begin from verse 13. Paul starts out, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren." And the idea is, I don't want you to be uninformed concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. This is the key rapture text. It seems like Paul is answering a question. Did the believers who have died here in Thessalonica, have they missed out on the Lord's return? In other words, what about our family members or our friends that have already passed away? I mean, we're expecting the Lord to return for us, but these guys, they've already died. Are they going to miss out on all of the blessings and the benefit of when the Lord returns? And it seems like he's addressing that topic. And so let's just kind of pick it apart a little bit. Back in verse 13, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant. And again, the idea is, I don't want you to be uninformed on this matter concerning those who have fallen asleep. Now, what does he mean by that? That they're asleep in their bedroom? What does he mean by those who have fallen asleep? How would we take that? Those who have died, right. And that's terminology. It's referred to as a euphemism. And it's used probably a half a dozen times. Really, really clear examples that we have in the New Testament concerning those who have died. And they refer to as being asleep. Let me give you one of these examples. John chapter 11, where Lazarus, you remember, he had a sickness that was unto death, and word was sent to Jesus that your friend Lazarus, he's sick, and so come and heal him. So Jesus waited a couple extra days before he went to Lazarus. And the reason he did that is so that he could go and raise him from the dead and the glory of God would be seen. And so he waits a couple of days and he's telling his disciples, okay, now it's time. Let's go and see Lazarus. And it says that Jesus said in John 11, beginning from verse 11, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. So isn't that just a great example of how the term sleeping is used in the New Testament for somebody who has died, and specifically for a believer who has died, using that euphemism, oh, they're asleep. They're sleeping in Jesus, so to speak. When you think about it, on the idea here of the resurrection, It is kind of interesting, this whole just idea of actual sleep, isn't it? Because you think about it, each night we go to sleep and we go unconscious, don't we? And then we wake up in the morning. That happens to each one of us every night. It's almost like, if you will, almost like a little mini death and resurrection, us coming back to life. It's just such an interesting thing that we take for granted that we do every day. Now, here as we look at this, when we talk about death, the thing that has happened that these guys were concerned about, death is a separation. When we look in the Bible, physical death is the separation of the spirit from the body. I'm going to use tonight the spirit and soul just interchangeably, the immaterial part of us, the spirit, the soul, the personality, the software inside of the hardware that's here. The Bible defines physical death as a separation, and that's the removal of the soul or the spirit from the body. James 2:26 says, "The body without the spirit is dead." And if any of you have been with someone when they've passed away, you recognize when they've breathed their last, you realize that they're no longer there. You know, they have passed. They're gone. That's the expression we use. They're gone. But their body's still there, isn't it? But they themselves, they've gone away. That's the separation that takes place at death. That's physical death. Spiritual death is also a separation. Spiritual death is the separation of our spirit from God's spirit. That's what spiritual death would be. And this is what happened in the Garden of Eden. Remember Adam, he had fellowship with God. And remember Adam was commanded to not eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And remember, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, the day that he ate of that, he did not die, did he? Physically. But what happened? He was banished from God's presence. There was the separation of his spirit with God's spirit. He was banished out of the Garden of Eden. He went on to live for like 900 plus years. He began to die physically. He began to die in the sense of his body would waste away and ultimately he would see physical death. And there would be then that separation of the soul from the body. But he died spiritually on that day. In other words, his relationship with God was broken on that day that he disobeyed him. And we see that worked out in him being banished out of God's presence, driven out of the Garden of Eden. It tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are dead in trespasses and sins. And the idea is we come into this world spiritually dead. Adam and Eve, they're banished from the garden. They have Cain and Abel. It's not like Cain and Abel can go back into the Garden of Eden and they have this fellowship with God. All of Adam's descendants really bore the consequences of Adam's sin. Isn't that true? And so the separation with spiritual death that takes place between man and God, and this is why Jesus came. He came to reconcile a fallen humanity, a sinful humanity, back to a holy God so that we can be forgiven and cleansed of that sin. And remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus? You must be born again if you're going to see the kingdom of God. You're spiritually dead. You've got to be spiritually reborn if you're going to be able to go to heaven. Now, with physical death, the body goes into the ground. What happens to the soul and spirit? You know, some people teach a doctrine of soul sleep, that when you die, and they look at these passages that say, well, those are sleeping that have died, that they're in an unconscious state, that they don't know anything that's going on, and in the day of the resurrection when Jesus comes, then it'll be like them waking up from sleep. You know, they don't know anything that's going on. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that your body goes into the grave. And if you will, it's like your body is laying down until the day of resurrection. But your soul, your spirit, goes immediately into God's presence. That's what the Bible teaches. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, Paul, when he's talking about the new body, he says, "We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." to be absent from the body. Again, death is the separation of the soul and the spirit from the physical body. So he's saying we're happy to be absent, to die and not be asleep, unconscious in the grave, but to die and then be present with the Lord. Look at the attitude he had when he's writing to the church at Philippi in Philippians 1:23, where he's under house arrest. I think deep inside he knows that he's going to make it out of this one. But he realizes also anything can happen because there's persecution of the Christians. And so he's kind of mulling that and going, for me to live is more beneficial for you guys because I can continue on in ministry. But I tell you what, I think I'd much rather die, be put to death, because notice what he says. I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. And I think we'd all agree with that. To be with Jesus is far better than to go through the pain and turmoil that's down on the earth. But notice his attitude. He didn't say, I would rather depart and go be unconscious in the grave, which is far better. He's saying, I'd rather depart and be with Christ, because that's what happens to the real you when you die, is your body goes into the grave and is at rest until the day of resurrection. But your soul and spirit go into the presence of the Lord. Now, when Jesus returns at the rapture, he's bringing the souls of those who have gone before, hence the resurrection. Again, the twofold concept of the rapture, going to be with the Lord, but the resurrection that's taking place, the new body. I'm of the opinion, and it seems to be the majority view in my reading, that when a believer dies right now, your body goes into the grave and your soul and spirit go into the presence of the Lord. You have not yet received your glorified body. I'm of the opinion that that event takes place at the rapture of the church when Jesus comes. And I think that's what we just read in this passage here. So again, back to verse 13, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. And that's kind of an aside right there too, because this is a very common verse at funerals, because we do sorrow when our loved one passes, but that's because we're going to miss them. We know they're in a better place. Those who have no hope, those who aren't believers, and the one who passed wasn't a believer, I mean, they have a really deep sorrow because it's the end completely for them. There's no hope that they hold of being together again. Verse 14, he continues on, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Now check this verse out. If we believe that Jesus rose victorious from the grave, that there was the resurrection of Jesus Christ, even so, there will be the resurrection of these believers who have already died, in essence. Even so, God will, notice, bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Now, where are those who sleep in Jesus? Where are their bodies? Are they with Jesus? Their bodies are in the ground, aren't they? So if he's bringing those who sleep in Jesus, he's bringing the soul, their soul and spirit. When Jesus returns, those who have gone ahead are coming back with him in soul and spirit, is the idea, okay? Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Again, those who have died already, what about those who've already died and Jesus hasn't come yet? They're not really missing out on anything here. We're not going to get anything before they do. In fact, in reality, they're more blessed than we are because they've gone into the presence of the Lord, albeit no glorified body yet, but still they're in the presence of the Lord. And so we're not going to get something that they're not going to get. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven, notice this, with the shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. We'll come back to that. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Hang on a minute. So God is going to bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, right? Their souls and spirit. And then there's going to be the shout, there's going to be the voice of the archangel, there's going to be the trumpet of God, and then the dead are going to rise. Now, how do we put that together? This is how I see it. The dead bodies that are in the ground. These dead bodies are going to be transformed so that these souls and spirits that are coming back are going to now have a glorified body. Okay? Hang with me here. Verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So this is the going to be with Jesus. Now, if you're picturing all of this in this sequence, Jesus is returning with those who have already died in soul or spirit form as they're coming. And then the dead bodies are going to be reunited with those. And then we who are alive and remain, we're all going to be caught up together. Now, do you get in your mind kind of like that show, The Walking Dead or something like that, that you have these decaying corpses that you're going to be side by side with as you go up, you know, into the presence of God? Yeah, Jesus, help me. You know what I mean? It's not going to be like that. And we'll address that in just a moment. But the idea is he is taking his church at this time and he is giving them brand new bodies at this time. This is the resurrection as well as the translation into his presence. And so as we look at the sequence here in this slide, the Lord is going to descend from heaven with a shout. And this is the command of a military leader, is the meaning of the word. Okay, it's time to go. It's time to go take care of this business with the voice of an archangel. Now, in the Bible, there's only one angel that's named as an archangel, and that's Michael. That's the guardian prince of Israel. Not saying that there aren't more archangels, but he's the only one that's referred to as an archangel. So there is the shout, there's the voice of an archangel, and there's the trump of God, or the trumpet blast of God, which we'll be talking about more. And then the dead in Christ shall rise first. So the idea, again, it's not like we're going up. It's like the dead are going to come out of the graves. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then the living shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And this is the rapture sequence. Now, the interesting thing about this doctrine, the rapture, is that you'll never find the word rapture in your Bible. And that's because it's not there. It's a Latin word that's used. The word caught up that we have in verse 17 is the Greek word harpazo, and it means just that, to be snatched away, to be caught up. And so when Jerome translated the Greek text into the Latin Vulgate, he used the word rapturos, and we have the English word rapture. So we could call this the harpazo sequence. We could call this the caught up sequence. We call it the rapture sequence simply because we use words from the Latin. We do that in other areas too, like the millennium, millianum, thousand years. That's taken from the Latin. And so the rapture, it's the same idea. So the doctrine is clearly there. The word is there. It's just brought over from the Greek into the Latin, and then we take it into the English from there. And so we're going to be together forever, and we shall always be with the Lord. Now, having broken this down a little bit, let's compare this John 14 passage. And I think this is why a lot of Bible commentators see the rapture in John 14. Look at them side by side. The first three verses of John 14 and these verses in 1 Thessalonians 4. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled," to his disciples. And here in the 1 Thessalonian passage, he talks about sorrowing, but not as others who have no hope. In John, he tells them to believe. And here in 1 Thessalonians, he says the same thing. If you believe that Jesus died and rose again. In John, he said, believe in God, believe also in me. Also in verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so our trust is in God, that he is going to do this and bring those with him. In verse 2, Jesus said of John 14, if this were not so, I would have told you, but I'm going to prepare a place to you. And here in this passage, a place for you, here in this passage in verse 15, for this we say to you, we told you, we say this to you, we're communicating this to you, And then in John 14, I will come again. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15, it speaks of the coming of the Lord. In John 14, 3, that he would receive them. Here in 1 Thessalonians 4, 17, the believers would be caught up, receive you, caught up, snatched away. John 14, 3, to myself. 1 Thessalonians 4, 17, to meet the Lord. John 14, 3, to be where I am. 1 Thessalonians 4, 17, to forever be with the Lord. You can see a connection when you set them side by side with that. Again, simply put, Jesus is coming again to bring his people home with him. That's the teaching of the rapture, the snatching away of the church, the taking home of his people to be with him forever. There's one more passage of scripture that goes hand in hand with this. We have 1 Thessalonians 4. There's one more passage of scripture that speaks to the rapture, only this time it's not the sequence of events. It's what's going to take place with each individual when this happens. Does anybody know where that passage is? 1 Corinthians 15. Very good. I heard it come out there. Let's turn over there back to our left to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We've talked about the promise in John 14. We looked at the sequence in 1 Thessalonians 4. And now in 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to be looking at the change that takes place at the rapture concerning the bodies. We're going to take it up from verse 50 for right now. With verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. In this passage right here, we get the what is going to happen. Verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. What that's saying is something's got to change before we can go up in the air to meet the Lord. Our bodies, the way they are, have to be changed. And he gives the reason why, because corruption does not inherit incorruption. Our bodies are corrupted because of sin. And again, it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. We have a sin nature. Even though we've been forgiven by Jesus, we still reside in these bodies that are mortal. These bodies are still decaying and will fade away. It's a consequence. It's the result of what sin has done. And so this temporal abode has to be changed into something that is eternal. Again, back in the Garden of Eden, we have the origin of when all of this took place. Again, when God was speaking to Adam, Genesis 2:17, he told him, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And as we spoke, that's exactly what happened. There was that break, spiritually speaking, between Adam and God. And that's why Jesus had to come in order to be able to bring that forgiveness of sin, so that we can come back into that relationship with God. As a sinner, I can't go to heaven. It's sin that keeps me out of heaven. As a forgiven sinner, I still have this corrupted body that needs to be changed so that I can live in heaven. And that's what takes place at the rapture. for the living and also for the dead in Christ. That's why he brings back the souls and spirits with him, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together. And so here was the command to Adam in Genesis 2:17, but then as we know, Adam ate from the tree. He disobeyed God. And so the judgment that came upon him in Genesis 3:17, he said to Adam, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. In other words, you're going to die because of what you did. Spiritually, there was the separation. Physically, Adam would die. Admittedly, he lived a long time, but he still died. And that's what happened to Adam. That's what happened to Eve. That's what happened to Cain. That's what happened to Abel. That's what happened to everybody who's ever lived, except two people. Who are they? Enoch, good. And Elijah, very good. Yeah. So two people in God's grace didn't have to die. That's pretty exciting. What's even more exciting is there's a whole generation of believers who are never going to die. Is that exciting or what? And that's what he's saying here as we look at this passage. I tell you a mystery. In verse 51, we shall not all sleep. Again, the euphemism sleep is for a believer's death. We're not all going to die, but as he says, we shall all be changed. Not all of us are going to die. But all of us are going to be changed because we have to be changed because we've inherited this sin nature from Adam. That's the doctrine of original sin. Adam sinned, and because of his choice, I'm affected by that. That's the doctrine of original sin. Not everybody believes the doctrine of original sin, but it is the popular Orthodox Christian doctrine, original sin. We're affected by Adam's sin. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. It says, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world, because of Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Now we all die. And it's saying here that this happened because Adam sinned. And then it says, for all sinned. But the reason we all die is because of Adam. Because of what happened in the garden, and we've inherited the consequences of that. Spiritual death, separated from God, dead in trespasses and sins, and physical death, that we would one day physically die because of what he did. It says, for until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even though there was no law codified by Moses saying, if you do this, you're going to die. If not, you're going to be blessed. Everybody still died. Why? Because sin entered the world through one man, and death was the result of sin. And so everybody dies because of that. Even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Adam, a type of Jesus. Adam was the father of the human race. We are all in Adam. When you think about it, go back to the very beginning, we're kind of in the loins of Adam, aren't we? We're all a descendant of Adam. He is the father of the human race, but he's a type of the one who was to come, Jesus. And if you're born again, if you're in Christ, then you're part of his line. And you're never going to see that separation eternally from God. You're going to be with him forever and ever. Without any choice, we're in Adam. But we have a choice to be in Christ by becoming Christians, having our sin forgiven, and being able to be with him forever. So back to the change here. This corruption that we're in cannot go to heaven. There is the need for the change. And so verse 51, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. I know the joke is that this is hung in the nursery. Do we ever have that in our, we did have that in our when the kids were little, because when you see this, you know, we shall not all sleep. If you have young kids, you know what that means. But we're going to change a lot of diapers. We shall all be changed. And so hanging in the nursery. And so addressing when is this going to happen, or more specifically, the timing on this, verse 52, we're going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The word moment is atomos. We get our word atom from that. We're going to be changed in an atom of time, in the twinkling of an eye, not in the blink of an eye, but in the twinkling of an eye, as that light just hits it in that split second, an atom of time. That's how quick that transformation is going to take place. The sequence in 1 Thessalonians 4, where the dead in Christ are going to rise, and are we going to be going up with the decaying corpses? In an atom of time, it's going to take place. When that trumpet sounds, the shout, the voice of the archangel, all of a sudden, bam, there you are. That's what it's saying right here. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, it's going to take place, where this corruption will put on incorruption. This mortal will put on immortality. Can you imagine that? I mean, think about that tonight. We're sitting here and talking about this promise that God gave to his people, and all of a sudden, bam, we're right there in his presence. We're like, wow, this is amazing. And that's what he seems to be communicating. Guys, this is the blessed hope. This is what we're looking forward to, what we're hanging on to, is that we're going to be with Jesus. And that's the joy that fills our heart, okay? Now, when he speaks about at the last trump, we again think of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where it says the Lord is going to descend with the trump of God. And we're going to talk about this more when we talk about the timing of the rapture. As far as the last trumpet, that's when the church is going to go be with the Lord. We'll talk about that more when we talk about when exactly is the rapture going to happen. At this point, though, I just wanted to mention that trumpets in Israel's history were used to call the nation to God. They were used to call the nation for battle. They were used to call the nation to a sacred assembly. A passage in Exodus, well, where Israel came to meet with God at Mount Sinai, and God spoke, there was thunder and lightning, and when God spoke, his voice was like the sound of a trumpet that blared louder and louder and louder. Arnold Fruchtenbaum feels this is the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah, the beginning of the Jewish year. It's a brand new day. It's a brand new beginning. It's kind of exciting to think about that. But again, we'll talk about that more. The question that I want to address is, what's our body going to be like? You know, if we're getting a new body, what is it going to be like? And 1 Corinthians 15 actually does address that. If we back up a little bit in the chapter and look at begin with verse 35, it says, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Answer, foolish one. Now, you've heard that there's no dumb question, right? There's no dumb question or anything. Apparently, this is a dumb question, you know. What kind of body are they going to have? Oh, foolish one. Verse 36, let's read on. What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, verse 37, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. When you think about it, you know, you don't plant a big stalk of grain in the ground. You plant the seed of the grain, and it comes up completely different yet connected, right? And I think that's the idea with our bodies. They're going to be transformed, completely different yet connected, this body being used. And I think that's the reason why there's the dead rising and the spirit and soul being connected to that. Now, it might go through your mind like, well, what about like people who were cremated? Or what about, you know, ashes scattered in the ocean? And I think the answer of that is God is big enough. If he wants to use those molecules of that body, he is able, is he not, to bring those back together? If, in fact, that's what he's going to do with that. So that's not too hard for the Lord. But that is a legitimate, what about this question? Verse 38, but God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. Verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. When you think about it, God has made us in such a wonderful way. Man has been given intelligence. Man has been given the ability to communicate with God through our spirit. An animal has a sense of intelligence, right? When I call our dog's name, I see the ear go, I know she knows I'm talking about her, you know, but not the kind of intelligence that man has. Let alone, you know, when you think of the fish and things like that. So different kind of bodies. Verse 40, there are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in incorruption. It is raised, I'm sorry, the body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. So the first thing that we see as we're looking at what will the body be like is it's going to be an incorruptible body. Just like we said, this sin nature has to be changed, has to be done away with. In verse 43, it is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Death, there's nothing when you think about it really honorable about becoming frail and weak and finally just passing away. But there's going to be a glory that's going to come, a glorified body. So sown in dishonor, sown in weakness, but raised in glory, raised with resurrection power. Verse 44, it is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, referring to Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual. And so it's going to be a spiritual body. How are we to understand this? The resurrected body is going to be a spiritual body. Does that mean it's going to be an immaterial body? A body that's just invisible, or does it mean something else? When you think about it, with Adam, he was a human being, and he gave life by having children. Jesus was also a man, but he gave spiritual life. And I think that's the idea with this. Rather than us being like Adam in a flesh and blood body, we are like Jesus, a body that is directed by the Spirit as opposed to being directed by the human nature. In other words, we're being led by the Spirit, directed by the Spirit, as opposed to walking in the flesh. I think that's the idea, and I think the reason why is because when we look at Jesus' resurrected body, he was not an immaterial spirit being. He had flesh and bones. And it says that we're going to be like him. So the idea of a spiritual body, I think, is more of a spirit-led body. Like we want to be as Christians, want to be led by the Spirit as opposed to walking in the natural. Verse 47, the first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. And so we do bear the image of the man of dust. We are human beings, but we will have a heavenly body. And finally, in verse 53, as we already read, we will also have an immortal body. It's the final victory over death. And so that gives us a picture, if you will. It's not a detailed picture, but a body that's changed, incorruptible, glorified with resurrection power, led by the Spirit, heavenly, immortal. As I mentioned, we will be like him. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, it says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In light of what we've been talking about, we know that when he is revealed, when he descends from heaven with a shout, we shall be like him because we'll be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and we shall see him as he is. Philippians 3:21, it says of Jesus that he will transform our lowly body, our humble body, our decaying body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And so we're going to be like him. And that's glorious. What exactly is that like? I mean, we don't know. But we know it's going to be good. When we look at the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus in Luke 24, we see that he had a material body. He said, "Why are you looking at me as if you see a spirit? A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones like you see I have." And also, Luke 24, the disciples on the road to Emmaus, he was made known to them in the breaking of bread. Do you remember that? And then he vanished from their sight. So he is able to just disappear in front of them. That's what he was able to do in his resurrection body. In John chapter 20, where the disciples are in the upper room, the doors are closed and Jesus appears in their midst. It seems like he could walk through walls or just appear in their presence. And again, back to Luke 24, he was able to eat with them. And that's some good news when it comes to the resurrected body. Amen. Yes, time of fellowship. So, John 14, Jesus promised his disciples he was coming back for them to take them home to heaven. 1 Thessalonians 4, we get the sequence of the event. And 1 Corinthians 15, the change in the nature of the body. The next question is, when is this going to take place? Could it happen at any moment? Is it going to happen before the 7-year tribulation period? Is it going to happen at the end of the 7-year tribulation? Is it going to happen at the midpoint of the tribulation? It's interesting to read commentators that, let's say, believe in a post-trib rapture. They still believe in the rapture. That's the thing about it. It's not like it's, oh, that sounds like a crazy doctrine, you know, to be caught up into the air. They still believe that. It's just the timing of it. And that's what we're going to talk about next. And that's going to be next week as we get together, okay? Let's pray and then we'll open her up. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you especially for this blessed hope, this glorious hope that we have of the return of Jesus. And really the good news is that we will be together forever and ever. Thank you for what you've given us in your word. And I pray, just like we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that we would comfort one another with these words. In good times and especially in hard times, that we'd bring comfort knowing that one day we're going to be together forever with you. And that's all that really matters. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.